Father, thank you for all that you've done, Lord. Thank you for being here with us today. Thank you for giving us this time that we can come and we can hear your word and have the Holy Spirit speak to each one of us here today. Lord, thank you for your love and your guidance as we've gone through the week here. Lord, thank you for being with each one of the special prayer requests that we know that are on the people's hearts. You know what they are, and we ask that you touch their lives and touch their hearts and let us watch you work each week in their lives so we can glorify your name. And Lord, we just love to hear you and to hear your words as we come and study them here this morning. And we ask these things in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. I am going to apologize up front, guys. I've had a terrible cold most of the week, so my voice is probably not going to last the whole time, and I may even have to cough and sneeze a little bit here as we get going, but you guys pray and we'll make it through here this morning. I want to welcome everybody to the master's class at Summit Church. We are on a through the book study of 1 Corinthians. We're on chapter 5. We're going to be going through verses 6 through 13 here this morning. Now I get to the rare privilege, I know you guys never think I am anyway, but I get the rare privilege today to be politically incorrect. And so I know that I'm generally politically incorrect anyway, but how many of you know of fellow church members that are flagrantly living in sin today? Yeah. Now, I want to be careful here because all of us sin, right? Yeah, when most of us, when most believers sin, we're sorry for it. You know, we ask God to forgive us and we repent from our sin, meaning that we agree with God that what we have done is wrong. And then we deliberately choose to stop following the path of sin that we have been on and choose to follow the path of obedience to God. That doesn't mean that we're not going to do the same sin over and over again. It just means that we know it's wrong, and that we're asking God to give us the power and the strength through the Holy Spirit to live our lives in obedience to Him. So I'm not asking if you know of a fellow member that has sinned. I'm asking if you know of a fellow member, fellow church members that are living in sin, that are unrepentant and deliberately living a life in disobedience to God's word. I'm talking about young couples these days who profess to be Christians living together outside of the bonds of marriage. Men who are deacons on Sunday and watchers of pornography on Monday through Saturday. You know, it's my guess that most of us know of such people. You know, our churches are afraid of confrontation, and because of that, they have chosen to tolerate the flagrant, willful sin of its members. Now, why do we do this? I mean, the Bible is certainly clear that we are not to tolerate this type of sin. So why do we do it? And I believe part of it is a misunderstanding of the Bible's teaching about judging others. You know, anytime you begin talk about church discipline, you have those that will come up and say, now, thou shalt not judge, thou shalt not judge. Now, let me be emphatic about this. The Bible does not teach that we should never judge. It does teach that we should not judge maliciously or with an air of superiority. It does teach that we should not be looking for that mote in someone else's eye when we have a log in our own eye. Hypocritical, malicious, pious judgment is forbidden by the Word of God. But there are many places in the Bible where the believer is to test or judge the spirits. We are commanded not to cast our pearls before the swine. And in our lesson today, Paul is going to tell us we need to judge when a brother is affecting the testimony of the church. Now, how can we do these things without judging? Well, the Bible does tell us, and Brother Joe's often tells us, that we can be fruit inspectors, right? Amen. We judge our fellow members, our teachers, and our preachers by the spiritual fruit that they are producing. And not only by the words that come out of their mouths, but how they live their lives. Now, I believe that another reason we tolerate sin is that we are afraid of what the politically correct world will say about us. That we will drive others away from our church. You know, we believe that we must tolerate these sins in order to get people to come to our church. That the message that we must give is that God is all about love. You ever heard about that, have you? God is just all about love, right? Well, this is true. God is about love, tremendous, gracious, and sacrificial love. But God is also about judgment. In order for God's love to be real, God's judgment must also be real. Now, when was the last time you heard a good fire and brimstone message from the pulpit of most churches? You know, I miss those. Yeah. You know, in short, I believe that we tolerate flagrant sin in our membership because we do not have the courage of our convictions. Now, in today's lesson, Paul is going to tell us the consequences of the local church tolerating this type of sin within its membership. And then he is going to tell us how to biblically deal with it. Now, we ended our lesson a couple weeks ago by discussing how the sin of incest was being handled by the Corinthian church. We described how one of the members was living in a sexual relationship with his father's wife, and we didn't know if it was his actual mother or his stepmother. And how the church leaders and the church membership all knew about this relationship and had done absolutely nothing about it. Now, we also discussed that not only was this immoral behavior being tolerated in the Corinthian church, but that they were actually proud of their progressive attitude towards this sin. Now, Paul, as their father in Christ, had described for them the requirements of church discipline and warned them if they failed to take action, that he would come to them to exercise the discipline of a father. And he proclaimed himself to be their father in Christ. Well, in today's lesson, we will see that at the same time, they were bragging about how progressive their church was on the social issues. They were also proud of all the other activities that were going on in the church. Well, I can just imagine they probably had church suppers on Wednesday night, right? They probably gave food and money to the needy of the city. And they probably looked just awful religious as they kind of walked in and out of their services. Have you ever seen, I used to sit across the street from an African-American church when I was young. And I'd watch them come in and go out in the morning. I mean, I tell you, you won't talk about some dressed up individuals as they were coming in and out. But they truly, truly enjoyed going to church on Sunday mornings. So Paul is going to challenge them about the danger of tolerated sin. We're going to start with 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 6. He says, "Your glorying is not good. Know ye not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump?" First part of this says, your glorying is not good. Now, the first thing Paul does is to dispute their pride in what they are doing. You know, the word glorying is translated from a Greek word that means to boast or boasting, and it's usually in a bad sense. And the word good that is used here comes from a Greek word that most consider almost untranslatable. It implies all moral beauty or virtuousness. Now, the English word that comes the closest to the meaning in Greek is the word honorable. Now, the idea that Paul is expressing when he states that their glorying is not good is that they are boasting of their virtues or their honorable nature of the Corinthian church, and it was badly misplaced, for it was neither of those things. And he says, "Know ye not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump?" So here now Paul is making a declaration. You know, it is generally true that those who consider themselves to be the social elite also consider themselves to be sophisticated and progressive about their ideas on moral values. You know, what Paul is doing is he's just declaring that they are willfully ignorant. Now, the word leaven occurs 98 times in the Bible, and about 75 times in the Old Testament, and about 23 times in the New Testament. And it is always used in a bad sense. Now, the rabbinical writers regularly used leaven as a symbol of evil. There's no place in the Bible where leaven is used as something good. So why would Paul want to use leaven as a symbol in his discussions with the Corinthians about the sin that they are tolerating? What is it that leaven does? Oh, well, leaven is a substance such as yeast used to produce fermentation. And when it's put into bread dough, it spreads throughout the loaf and it continues to rise. It adds flavor or taste to it. So when someone adds leaven to the Word of God, they are attempting to appeal to the taste of the world. This is how we get churches that teach a faith based on works. Or they have a socially adjusted message that modifies the absolute truths of the Word of God into this wishy-washy politically correctness of most of the religions that we have today. Now, to most of us, leaven is thought to be desirable. You know, when sourdough, which is another form of leaven, is added to meal, you know, the result is really very tasty. You know, I love good sourdough bread. How about you? Yeah. Now, flour by itself really has very little taste. But when yeast is added, the dough becomes light and delicious to the taste, right? Now, without question, there really is something wonderful about the smell of fresh bread being baked in a home. You know, that just even the thought of that aroma starts making me hungry just thinking about it, right? Now, I can remember when we were selling one of our homes that the real estate agent suggested that we have a loaf of bread baking while the house was being shown. It was supposed to bring positive thoughts to the minds of the potential buyers of the house. It was intended to make what might otherwise appear drab and boring more enticing. Now, we can certainly see that at work in our churches today. How many churches that call themselves Christian teach false doctrines that have been added to the gospel of Christ by man in order to make it more enticing? You know, think of Catholicism and Mormonism and the evangelical churches that teach salvation based on works. All of these religions have elements that have been added by man to the gospel of Christ. False teachers of every description have put leaven into the meal or the Word of God. And even those that worship the devil use the Bible. They just change it to fit their needs. However, Christianity was never designed to light the flesh any more than the unleavened bread at the Passover was supposed to be tasty. On the contrary, God called that bread the bread of affliction in Deuteronomy 16:3. You know, the gospel is really anything but appealing to the natural man, even though it is offered to us by a loving God. I want you to think about it for a minute and think about it from the perspective of a lost person. You know, the gospel tells us that people are lost in their sins and that they are hurrying on to a lasting punishment in hell. Well, boy, that sure sounds tasty, doesn't it? The gospel continues by telling people that their own righteousness and imagined good works are as filthy rags in God's sight. That still doesn't sound very good, does it? It affirms that lost people are wholly incapable of producing anything morally or spiritually acceptable to God. Now, that just sounds downright bland, doesn't it? I can't do anything to please God. And then the gospel goes on to insist on personal repentance, meaning a turning away from sin. Now, is this really something you want to chew on if you're a lost person? And then it tells people that they must believe the gospel and accept Christ by faith and then be born again from above. And then once they have been regenerated, they must die to the deeds of the flesh and live holy lives in the power of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Well, it's no wonder that the gospel is distasteful to most lost people. It's not until the Holy Spirit comes and convicts and brings you to your knees and makes you understand that the sin that you are living, you are hopelessly lost in it, that these words become enticing and understanding that Jesus Christ has washed away all of your blood, all of your sins, if you will just accept Him as your Master. So what is it that the churches have done? To address this issue, they have added more socially acceptable messages to their doctrines. In the Old Testament, leaven was forbidden to be used in the offerings made to God. In the New Testament, our Lord warned to beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and of the Sadducees. Matthew 16:6 says, "Then Jesus said unto them, Take heed and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and of the Sadducees." Well, Jesus calls the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees false doctrines. This is what's happening in most of our churches today. False doctrines are being added to the Word of God. The false doctrine or leaven of the Pharisees was legalism, the form of godliness without the power. The false doctrine of the Sadducees was skepticism or the denial of the resurrection of the body, saying there was neither angel nor spirit. The false doctrine of the Herodians was materialism, a mixture of religion and worldliness. So Paul was declaring that the false doctrine or the leaven of sexual immorality that was being tolerated in the Christian church would lead to a general breakdown of the moral standards and the rapid spread of immorality in the church. What the Corinthians had done was to add incest to their testimony to the world of what Christianity was, in order to make it more consumable or more appealing to the world around them. They had corrupted their faith to appear more politically and socially correct. But you say, Keith, wait a minute. Well, it was just one man and one woman. Surely this couldn't impact the whole church, right? Yet Paul says that only a little bit of leaven will permeate the whole loaf once it is introduced into the dough. In fact, once you introduce yeast or any type of leaven into the dough, the only way to stop the growth of the leaven is by the fire of the oven. And this was Paul's declarations to the Corinthians. The fire of judgment was the only remedy for what they had done. And so now Paul gives them the reason that they must exercise discipline within their membership. Verse 7 of 1 Corinthians chapter 5 says, "Purge out therefore the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump, as ye are unleavened. For even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us." And so he says, "Purge out therefore the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump, as ye are unleavened." So why must the church search out flagrant, well-known sin within its membership? Why are we supposed to do the same thing? Paul tells them it is required in order that ye may be a new lump as ye are unleavened or righteous. Now this is referring to their standing in Christ rather than their state. They were full of sin, but because they were believers, their standing in Christ was one of righteousness. Now, in the Old Testament offerings, leaven was permitted when the offering had to do with the offerer because he was sinful. But it was forbidden when the offering represented Christ because he was sinless. Now, for the Corinthian church, Paul was calling for the greatest diligence to be maintained to purge out all evil, doctrinal, and immoral influences. You know, ideally, the local church is to be unleavened. Ephesians 5:25-27, Paul tells the Ephesian church, "Husbands, love your wives even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of the water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having a spot or a wrinkle or any such thing, including leaven, but that it should be holy and without blemish." Now, unfortunately for the Corinthian church and most churches today, it was none of these things. It contained the leaven of gross immorality. So Paul was directing them to exercise discipline to get rid of what was corrupting the church. Verse 8 of 1 Corinthians chapter 5 says, "Therefore let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth." So here Paul is giving them the result of the discipline. Now this verse is tied together with the last sentence from verse 7, which said, "For even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us." So as a New Testament church of believers, you know, we do not celebrate the old Passover feast because that was strictly a Jewish feast. We know that the true Paschal Lamb, which was Jesus Christ, has been sacrificed for us. That Old Testament type has been replaced by the New Testament truth. And we learn from the Gospel of John that the actual death of Jesus Christ coincided with the sacrifice of the Paschal Lamb throughout the land of Israel. The Jews slew their Passover lamb between noon and sunset on the 14th day of Nisan. And this was the time that Christ was on the cross. Paul is saying that the true Lamb of God has been killed. So now the leaven, or the sin, must be removed and the true feast enjoyed. You know, the Jews, they celebrated the Feast of the Passover and the Feast of the Unleavened Bread within about a week of each other. And after the Passover, when the lamb was slain as an offering, the Feast of the Unleavened Bread would follow. And in between, to prepare, the entire house would have to be scrubbed to remove any leftover leaven. That scrubbing symbolized the removal of the sin, as did the eating of the unleavened bread. Well, that was the old type. Well, the new truth is that Christ has been sacrificed once and for all, and He was the true Passover lamb. Therefore, believers must rid themselves of everything that leaven stands for. Paul goes on to say, "And neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth." Paul says that they are to remove the leaven of malice and wickedness and replace it with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Now, the word malice is translated from a Greek word that means depravity. And it refers primarily to the vicious disposition of the human heart. It looks inward to the evil of the heart. Now, the word wickedness is translated from a Greek word that also means depravity. Yet it primarily refers to an active outworking of our human nature. It looks outward at the sin that we perform. And it is the combination of these two expressions that expresses everything that God hates. And a man that was to be the subject of church discipline, the man that was performing the incest, was the embodiment of these things at the Corinthian church. Now, the word sincerity is translated from a Greek word that suggests purity. It refers to something unalloyed or unadulterated. In Christ, we are to put away evil and put on the genuine Christian character. Not that mask we put on Sunday, but that genuine Christian character that lives within us. That word truth is translated from a Greek word that means what is true in any matter as opposed to what is feigned or fictitious or false. You know, it is true that the greatest testimony to the value of accepting Jesus Christ as our Master is the witness of the Christian and the local church. It is also true that the greatest detriment to the desire of the lost to accept Christ is the witness of the Christian and the local church of believers. When our testimony is sincere and true, we are the bright and shining light that draws others to Christ. When our testimony is false and hypocritical, we are the best and greatest tool of Satan to drive people away from Christ. When we do not have the courage of our convictions, we are serving Satan instead of Christ. This is the message of Paul to the Corinthians. As long as they champion this sin, it would destroy their testimony, and ultimately it would destroy their church. So let's start talking a little bit about how to reject sin. 1 Corinthians 5, verse 9 says, I wrote to you in an epistle not to company with fornicators. Now, it's generally believed here that in this verse, Paul is talking about an earlier letter that he had written to the Corinthians, one that has not been preserved and that we don't have. He tells them that he had advised them to not keep company with fornicators. In other words, they were to not intentionally develop relationships with immoral people. You know, my father used to tell me, if you sleep with the hogs, you're going to get dirty. You're going to smell like one too, aren't you? Yep. You know, that certainly has proven true in my life. You know, one of the greatest examples of this in the Bible is that of Solomon. You know, he began lowering his standards by marrying an Egyptian princess to be his queen. Now, it's obvious that he saw the political value in an alliance with Egypt. Yet what the wisest of men to live on the earth failed to see was that he had just compromised with the world. It was not long before he was cementing other political alliances with marriages of pagan women. Now, perhaps he thought he could convert them, but instead they corrupted him. Now, some of the religions that they imported into Israel were evil in the extreme, and they set the stage for the idolatry and the rebellion against God that led to the splitting of the nation and the ultimate destruction of both by the judgment of God. Remember, it's just a little bit of leaven that spreads through the whole loaf. It was just one wife, right? It was just one little religion that they brought in, some little idols that they brought in, and yet it spread through the entire nation. And even Solomon himself participated in these immoral rituals, and it proved disastrous to him and the nation. God's standard is not one of compromise with immorality, but one of complete separation from it. 1 Corinthians 5:10 says, yet not altogether with the fornicators of this world, or with the covetousness, or extortioners, or with idolaters, for then must ye needs go out into the world. And that's what he says. He says, yet not altogether with the fornicators of this world. So here Paul is putting into context the command that he has just given. He says that it is obvious that as believers, we cannot abstain from all communication with unbelievers who practice fornication and other forms of immoral behavior. We cannot always choose who our doctors are, the person that comes to make repairs at our house, or even the people we work with or our neighbors. In fact, God places us in the company of these people because we are to be His witness to them. We are to be His bright light amidst the darkness of those who do not know Jesus. Have you ever had someone tell you that, oh, how I wish that all the people I worked with were believers? You know, when I hear that, I say, well, you know, that's just wonderful. What an opportunity for you. And they will say, oh, but Keith, you just don't hear all the jokes and the stories they tell, all the things that I got to put up with. Well, did you ever consider that maybe God placed you in that position so that your light could shine the brightest in the darkness of sin? You know, what good does it do for the light of Jesus Christ that shines from within you if all you do is shine on the lights of other believers? You're just shining on other lights. We are to be the light that draws the lost to Christ. And that means that our light must be shown in the darkness. You know, the Corinthians had interpreted Paul's earlier command to mean that they were to be totally separate from those that they considered pagan. And Paul ridicules them for even thinking of such a thing. He says, for then must needs ye go out of the world. You know, we don't live in a monastery. We live in the world. We must go out amongst those that are lost in their sin. In fact, we are commanded to. And then Paul says, or with covetous, or extortioners, or with idolaters. So he not only tells them that we must go out amongst them, he enlarges that list to people that we must engage with. So what is Paul saying? You know, on the one hand, he is saying to not compromise with the world, to separate it from within our midst. And then he tells us that we must go out amongst it. What is the answer to this apparent conflict? Well, Paul gives us that answer here in the next few verses. 1 Corinthians 5:11 says, "But now I have written unto you not to keep company. If any man that is called a brother to be a fornicator, or covetous, or an idolater, or a railer, or a drunkard, or an extortioner, with such a one, know not to eat." Now look at this phrase inside this verse. If any man that is called a brother. Now these are the key words to understanding the dilemma that Paul has given us. Paul is explaining to the Corinthians that certain types of behavior are incompatible with a Christian testimony and church fellowship. He states that believers are not to maintain fellowship with or associate with any professing believer who is known to be an immoral person or a swindler or an idolater or possessed of a foul tongue or one that is a drunkard or a thief. He says, "And with such an one, know not to eat." You know, in Paul's day, the Lord's Supper was celebrated in close connection with the agape meal or the love meal. Now, the person under church discipline was to be cut off from both tables and by extension to be denied table fellowship in the homes of other believers. Now, this was an effective way for the church to disassociate itself from such persons. And it would be an effective means of communication to the surrounding community that this type of behavior was not acceptable, it was not endorsed, it was not tolerated by the church. Now listen up, because this is important to remember about church discipline, and we emphasized this on our lesson a couple of weeks ago. The goal of all church discipline is always the gain of the individual, not the loss or the shunning of the person. The intent of church discipline is to make the person realize that their behavior is unacceptable to God. If they are truly saved, with the conviction of the Holy Spirit taking them out there to that woodshed and working on them every day because of their unrepented sin, this isolation should make that message clear and drive them to repentance. Now, if they are not saved, it may very well drive them back out into the world. But although, even in this case, that goal should still be the gain of the individual into a new relationship with Christ. Jesus, in chapter 18 of the book of Matthew, gives explicit instructions on church discipline. It is always to be bathed in prayer and never done with a spirit of pride or superiority. Excommunication is done only when all other efforts have failed. Matthew chapter 18, verse 17 says, "And if he shall neglect to hear them, tell it to the church. But if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as a heathen man and a publican." Jesus says, "And if he shall neglect to hear them, tell it unto the church." So Jesus tells us earlier in the chapter all of the steps that we are to follow as we try to reach our brother. We are to approach them personally with a clean heart, and that's important, and talk to them. And then if that doesn't work, then we are to take witnesses with us and talk to them. And it is when the other steps fail that the problems become far more serious. It's the sin and the stubbornness of this brother is now affecting the testimony of the local church. Now, in this last step, the local church is envisioned as a visible body of believers who have a corporate testimony and who are empowered to exercise discipline. Jesus tells us to tell it to the church. So when a problem is told to the church, there's still this opportunity for a quiet and peaceable restoration. However, if that offending brother refuses the reconciling ministry of the local church, the church has the power to excommunicate. Jesus says, "But if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as a heathen man and a publican." So once a believer is excommunicated by the local church that was acting properly under the leading of the Holy Spirit, in accordance with the Scriptures and through his properly recognized leaders, that person becomes an outsider of the church membership. Now, traditional Jewish law forbade a Hebrew to associate, to eat, or to travel with a heathen. Now, Christian love modifies this restriction for the attitude of a believer toward a heathen or a publican. Remember, the differences with a lost person and the way we treat lost people and the way we treat other people is that of concern for the person's spiritual welfare. We don't treat lost people as lepers. We try to win them to Christ. Nor do we treat excommunicated believers as lepers. We seek their repentance and restoration. Yet we do deny them the means of grace that are linked by the Holy Spirit with the communion of the church. Now, I know what you're saying. You're saying, so what? That person will just simply go join another church around the block. Let's see what the Scripture has to say about that. Matthew 18, verses 18 through 20 says, "Verily I say unto you, whosoever ye shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever ye shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again I say unto you, that if two of you shall agree on earth as touching anything that they shall ask, it shall be done for them as of my Father which is in heaven. For whether two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them." Notice what he says. He says, "For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them." So Christ has pledged to be present whenever the members of the local church meet. So when that second member of the fellowship arrives at a gathering of the church, the Lord Himself arrives. Now, there is no meeting at which Jesus is not present. Now, we tend to forget this. Sometimes we may even act as if it's not true, but He is there with us. It is this divine presence that endows the church with its unique dignity. Therefore, to be excommunicated by the local church on scriptural grounds means that the person is cut off from this fellowship. Now, nowadays, church discipline is rarely administered. And even if it was, you're right, the person would simply run to another church and join himself to that fellowship, or at least imagine that he does. But look what Jesus Christ says. He says, "Verily I say unto you, whatsoever ye shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven." If the excommunication is legitimate, if it is based on the authority of the Scripture, it will not do any good for that person to join another congregation, which may or may not know that he is under church discipline. God's blessing does not rest on him. God's Spirit within him is a grieved spirit. His salvation is secure. Don't get mixed up with the Catholic Church here. His salvation is secure. But the Holy Spirit residing in his heart is grieved. And the offender is vulnerable to Satan. He cannot escape the binding power of the local church acting under the guidance of the Holy Spirit. The church has consulted the will of God. It has gathered in the name of the Lord Jesus, and its decision is final, authoritative, and binding. And look what Jesus says. He says, "And whatsoever ye shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Now, the offender will remain an outsider until he comes back in repentance and seeks forgiveness of those he has wronged, until he is loosed from his bondage by that church and restored its fellowship. Again, I want to say how important it is that this whole process of the church discipline be bathed in prayer. I can't emphasize that enough. If prayer leads to excommunication, then prayer must continue to follow that person. Prayer must seek his repentance and restoration. Remember the context of the instruction by Jesus. He began this chapter of the section of the story of the lost sheep and the rejoicing that occurs when the shepherd finds his lost sheep. Church discipline is not about getting even with someone who has hurt you. It is about loving your brother and rejoicing when he is found and returned to the flock. Paul clarifies that even further for us in our lesson today. 1 Corinthians 5:12 says, "For what have I to do to judge them also that are without? Do you not judge them that are within?" It says, "For what have I to do to judge them also that are without?" He is saying here that the sphere in which the church discipline operates is the church. Those within the church, that is, genuinely saved people, come under the jurisdiction of the church and are subject to its authority and discipline. The church has absolutely no right to pass sentence on unsaved people. It is very important that we understand that the church is not a secret society for snubbing sinners. It is a hospital for sinners. It is a place where the lost in sin can come to find a way to escape the power of sin over their lives by accepting Jesus Christ as their Savior. Verse 13 says, "But them that are without God judgeth. Therefore put away from among yourselves that wicked person." First half of this says, "But them that are without God judgeth." It is God that judges those who are not part of the body of Christ. It is His responsibility to convict them and draw them to a body of believers for help. And Paul says, "Therefore put away from among you, from among yourselves, that wicked person." Now the word wicked that is used here has the meaning of causing destruction or ruin. It refers to an active form of evil. Paul is saying to remove the believer from amongst them who is causing the destruction, the active destruction of the church's testimony. In the Old Testament, God commanded the death of the person who was who had embraced paganism. Deuteronomy 17:7 says, "The hands of the witnesses shall be first upon him to put him to death, and afterward the hands of all the people, so thou shalt put away the evil from among you." You know, false prophets were likewise to be put to death for the same reason, to remove the evil that was among them. And it was Israel's failure to obey God's command that led to the destruction of the nation. And it is the church's failure to heed God's command about church discipline that's going to have the same result for our churches. Do you want to know why most churches no longer have power anymore? Why they no longer are the beacon of light within our society? It is because they have failed to exercise biblical church discipline. When the world cannot tell the difference between the church and the world, because the members of the church support the same sin as the world does, amen, the testimony and the power of the church to convert lives is totally lost. Amen. All right, let's have a word of prayer and we'll dismiss. Our Heavenly Father, thank You for all that You have done. Lord, give us the courage of our convictions to stand up for what we know is right and true in the Word of God. Lord, help us to find those that are lost in sin and bring them to You. And help us to find those within our membership that are struggling and help them to find the answer to the problems that they are facing. Lord, help us to love one another. Help us to have faith and tolerance and patience with each other as we try to grow. Lord, thank You for the love that You show us as we continue to fail in our own personal lives and how You continue to help us grow. And this is the spirit that we are to have. But Lord, we also cannot compromise with those that will not be obedient to You. And Lord, thank You for the opportunity You have given us to go out into the world and to show what a difference that a church of Jesus Christ, a firm family of believers who stand on the absolute truths of the Bible, can make in our world today. And we ask this in Jesus' name and for His sakes.